Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading for the morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the significance of the privilege that we now enjoy of hearing the reading and the preaching of your word. And I pray that to the extent that my words are a true reflection of your word, I pray that you would apply those words deep into our hearts and our minds so that we would be encouraged and convicted, convinced afresh and anew, not only of the truth of the gospel, but how the gospel should be made manifest in our lives by the way that we treat one another and care for one another and love one another. Father, give us grace now. Send your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this is a fascinating passage for many reasons, very interesting, not the least of which is because of what this text is sandwiched between in the book of Corinthians. If you notice, chapter 5 from last week was all about sexual immorality, where Paul was confronting the Corinthians for allowing a particular and heinous expression of sexual immorality in the church at Corinth. And then Paul picks up the thread of sexual immorality in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. So what in the world is Paul doing bringing up lawsuits between the topic of sexual immorality? It just doesn't seem to flow together. How does it fit into the book of Corinthians? Well, I think if you look at the end of chapter 5, you'll figure out why Paul brings up lawsuits immediately after sexual immorality like he does. At the end of chapter 5, Paul really gets on the Corinthians for failing to exercise judgment in the church. If you remember from last week, the Corinthians were allowing a heinous expression of sexual immorality in the church, a type of immorality not even tolerated among the pagans. And so he was just in disbelief why they wouldn't judge that particular sin in their midst. And so they were failing to exercise judgment as was appropriate given the situation. And so he had also heard that the Corinthians were filing lawsuits against one another in the secular courts, and again, failing to exercise judgment within the context of the local church. They were outsourcing the judgment function to the secular courts. And so what they have in common, the end of 5 and the beginning of 6, is the failure to exercise legitimate judgments within the church, both in the context of sexual immorality and as they dealt with one another in the church. That's the logical flow. So at the end of 5, he gets on them for not judging those within the church. And so he gets on them for the same sin here as it relates to lawsuits. Look at verses 1 through 4. Paul says, When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now, the first thing that needs to be said is how difficult it must have been for Paul to have heard this. Those of you who are parents know how difficult it can be to witness conflict between your children. Not only small children, but it becomes more difficult as you witness conflict between adult children. Like my mom, my precious mom, when I talk to her once or twice a week, is always encouraging me to call my brothers, my brother and my sister, because it concerns her that we don't talk enough. She wants there to be unity. She wants there to be a close relationship between the siblings. And so imagine how difficult it would be if there was fighting and strife all the time. And so Paul's concerned about this. This ought not to be, that Christians are treating one another like this in the context of the local church. It's truly unacceptable. And they weren't just fighting. They were taking one another to court. They were suing each other in the context of the secular courts in Corinth. And their actions were inappropriate for a variety of reasons. And Paul lays out three specific reasons why it is inappropriate for one believer to sue another believer. And Paul really means what he says. Two believers should never sue each other in a court of law. It should not happen. Those disputes should always be mediated in the context of the church. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. So the first reason that Paul says it's entirely inappropriate for believers to be acting this way toward one another relates to the privilege that believers will receive on the last day when Jesus comes again in power and glory. Look with me once again at verses 2 and 3. And I'll just say from the outset, it's not altogether clear exactly what this will look like on the last day. But Paul says it's entirely inappropriate for you to be outsourcing the judgment function to the secular courts because of the privilege you will have on the last day to judge the world. Verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? As I said before, no one knows exactly what Paul means here. Various commentators and scholars think that perhaps it's relating to our union with Christ, that what's true of Jesus is true of us. And that perhaps it's related to even a doctrine that we see laid out in the very beginning, that in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God gave us the creation mandate. And the creation mandate was to be fruitful and multiply and to exercise dominion, to rule and reign, excuse me, over this wonderful, idyllic garden that God created for people in the very beginning. And so we were to be the vice regents over God's created order. We named the animals. We were given charge over the animals. We were to build and create culture, as it were. And so at a minimum, I think it means that we rule and reign with Jesus even now, and more so in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be co-heirs and reigners with him, exercising dominion in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be quite amazing. But in addition to that, Paul says we will judge the world. And what he means is the unbelieving world. That somehow, in ways that aren't explained in the Bible, we will judge with Jesus the unbelieving world and the fallen angels. And I think it's more than that. When Jesus judges, we'll judge. I think we participate in some way with Jesus and rendering judgment on the unbelieving world. A pretty amazing privilege, don't you think? And so what Paul is doing is he's comparing, you know, making a comparison from, you know, a greater to a lesser. Like, if you are given the privilege of exercising judgment on the last day with the Lord Jesus, if that's true, how much more appropriate is it of you to exercise judgment in the local church? Does that make sense? You're given this high and holy privilege on the last day, and if that's true, certainly you're competent to deal with the cases that come before you in the context of the local church. That's number one. Number two, from verse 8, it's obvious that these cases were often frivolous, malicious, completely lacking in any merit. Look at verse 8. He says, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud each other, even your own brothers." So perhaps there were some legitimate disputes in the church, some variances of opinion, some conflict over particular matters. I don't doubt that there were legitimate disputes in Corinth, but what Paul is saying is that many of these cases were totally illegitimate and were fueled by greed and malice toward one another, and so they had no place in the church whatsoever. And so the two reasons initially are you're going to judge the world, you're going to judge fallen angels, certainly you can judge things in your own midst, and the cases that you have, many of them are frivolous and illegitimate. And last but not least, Paul says you have competent people in your midst who can deal with these things. Look at verse 5. He says, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers?" His words are just dripping with sarcasm. He's saying, of course there are brothers in the context of the local church at Corinth who are competent and gifted to deal with these things, and you should be bringing your cases to such men to deal with them. And I think that as I look at this and read this, it's very encouraging to me that we're part of a denomination that takes these instructions very seriously, that God has raised up the PCA and has allowed us to have three courts in the PCA that are there for a variety of reasons, but one reason is for conflict resolution and to deal with cases in the context of the church. We have the local session where God has ordained men at Providence Presbyterian Church, Lord willing, who are gifted and experienced and understanding of how to apply God's word to various disputes and conflicts in the local church. And so that should be the very first avenue that people go to if they have irreconcilable differences, differences that they can't get solved on their own, is that they are taken to the local session where men will hear the cases and try to mediate the disputes. And where our men aren't gifted or competent, our session is committed to identifying particular members from our church and bringing them in to help us out. Because I think what this text also presupposes is that not all conflicts are intrinsically and inherently sinful. God has made us with different personalities. He has given us different backgrounds, different temperaments, different ways that we respond to certain things. So it's not an if they're going to happen, it's when they're going to happen. We are going to have conflicts and disputes in the Church of Christ, and they're going to express themselves in the context of Providence Presbyterian Church. They've already happened. And so they're not all intrinsically sinful. And so if there is a situation that you can't solve by going to your brother or your sister privately and working through the various biblical protocols, we won't go through them all this morning, like in Matthew 18 and in other places. If you can't find satisfaction to your conflict, then God calls you to take it to competent people in the church to help you mediate the problem. And God has given us a local session that I would say is very well qualified to do that, and has done a great job of it so far. But if for whatever reason our session wasn't able to adequately mediate a conflict, well, we have a presbytery, a local group of men that's comprised of pastors and ruling elders from a specific geographic area. And if you didn't gain satisfaction in our session, you would have the right of appeal to the presbytery. And if the presbytery didn't give you satisfaction, you could take it all the way to the Supreme Court, the General Assembly of the PCA. There are protocols and paradigms in place that are set up to help us mediate conflicts in the church. Because conflicts are going to come. And Paul wants us to deal with those conflicts graciously and in Christian ways. Because I tell you this, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure you've experienced this on your own, conflicts that aren't resolved can absolutely destroy churches. In fact, as God's providence would have it, this morning, our own Ronnie Rowe is preaching at a local church and has been placed on the provisional session of a local church in our presbytery that has been torn asunder by conflict. A church that has been in our presbytery for almost 30 years. It was one of the first PCA churches in the North Texas Presbytery. Historically, it has been one of the strongest churches in the presbytery. It is one of the churches that came in to help form Park City's Presbyterian Church back in 1991. And now that church has lost half of its membership, and the session has identified 33 unresolved conflicts just between the session itself and the pastoral staff. 33 unresolved conflicts. And if that's true of a church that's been around for almost 30 years and has had strong leadership, it's certainly possible at Providence Presbyterian Church. I have been on, or I was on, the Ministerial Relations Committee of our presbytery for almost 4 years and was brought in to help mediate a number of situations in our North Texas Presbytery. And it is simply incredible how small conflicts, if they are not immediately dealt with, can grow and grow and grow and destroy relationships in the Lord Jesus' church. Unresolved conflicts have no place in Jesus' church. They should not be. We should never let it get to the point where a believer is taking another believer to court. It simply should not happen. And so Paul's words in 9 through 11 would have gotten the attention of the people to whom he was writing. And those verses certainly should get our attention. Because the Corinthians were acting so casually as it related to disputes in the church and sexual immorality and lawsuits. The church had only been around for about 24 months, 18 to 24 months. And so Paul was firing a shot off their bow to get their attention, lest they think they could presume on God's grace and allow these conflicts to go unmediated in the context of the local church. Look at what Paul says. He doesn't mince words. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." He's saying, do not be fooled for 1 minute. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Pretty strong words. He says, do not for 1 minute presume upon God's grace and think that you can practice these things in a persistent, habitual, and unrepentant manner and think you're going to stand on that great day when Jesus comes again. Do not presume on God's grace. These people were not repentant. They weren't exercising grace or charity to one another, and they would be held accountable. Now, let me just stop for a minute, because on the surface, that's to some degree seems to, everybody in this group falls into one of these categories to some degree. Paul is not requiring perfection. He is requiring a repentant attitude. He's requiring us to be a people who try to deal with these things and engage in the biblical protocols. And so he's saying, if you are a person who persist in these things habitually, persistently, and unrepentedly, don't think you're going to be saved when Jesus comes again. If there is no fruit in your life, there is a big problem. If you have no problem taking a brother or sister to court, there is a huge problem. If you can justify living out in these kinds of ways without being convicted and committed to seeing change in your life, there is a huge problem. If there is conflict in the local church that goes unresolved, it is a huge problem. So it is a stern warning. And we should all take it very seriously, because it could happen here at her own little church. And then he provides a comforting word. Verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you." I can just imagine just even his tone changing. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So he's trying to motivate them in two ways. One, out of holy fear, so they wouldn't presume upon God's grace. And secondly, he was appealing to them as saints, as people who had been changed by the power of God through the gospel, not to act this way. Become who you are. Live in light of who Jesus has made you to be. And don't treat people like this. Exercise the same grace that's been bestowed on you by the Lord Jesus. "And such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been justified. You have been sanctified. You have been set apart in the Lord Jesus. And now you have the freedom to engage in conflict resolution in biblical ways. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been given grace and mercy. Extend that same in other people's lives." And so I would say this, and then I'm going to apply it in just a couple ways. It goes without saying that we should be a people proactive in getting conflicts resolved when we experience them with other believers. As I've said before, it's going to happen. And we ought to look at conflicts as opportunities and not as accidents. God has ordained all the things that come into our life as a means for our sanctification, as tools that make us look more like Jesus. And conflicts and difficulties between believers is certainly one tool that the Lord uses to make us look more like His Son. And so I would encourage all of us, I certainly encourage me, I'm preaching to myself, that when conflicts come, we look at them as opportunities and not accidents. Not something that should be avoided, but an opportunity to grow and to see our own sin. And what verse 8 indicates in our text is that, or perhaps what we should glean from it, is that oftentimes we contribute to the conflicts that we experience with other people. I think it's very unusual when a conflict erupts from two people for it to be solely the fault of just one party. Now, it may have started that way in the beginning, but oftentimes they evolve and blow up and we make our own contribution to the problem. And I can honestly say that I have grown more through dealing with conflicts in my own life with other brothers and sisters in the Lord through almost any other means that the Lord has used to sanctify me. Because when you deal with conflicts, you get to see your sin in living color. Your pride is exposed. The way that you attempt to engage in self-justification is exposed. Your desire to win is exposed. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Conflicts are a great way for you to bestow the same grace that you received in others' lives that you've received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to read four verses that kind of will give us a framework for how to deal with conflict in the church. There's a wonderful book by a man named Ken Sandy. I think it's called Peacemakers. There's a whole ministry called Peacemakers, and he wrote a book called Peacemaking in the Church, and it is phenomenal. And the whole book is basically applying what we're talking about. How to be biblical peacemakers in the church, because Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And just a few things that he pointed out. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Sometimes that verse has become cliche in our circles, and we kind of write it off as, well, you know, it's kind of cliche. It's not cliche. Do not let the sun set on your anger. If there is a dispute that you are experiencing with a brother or sister in the Lord, deal with it. Be proactive in addressing it. Don't let the sun set on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold. If you have any question about that, You know, you just need to ride up the road where Ronnie Rowe is preaching right now at this church. Because it will give the devil a foothold. And he will wreak havoc in the context of a relationship where the difficulties aren't dealt with. Jesus says in Matthew 25, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, okay, if you're getting ready to take communion in our context, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. If you're preparing to receive communion at Providence Presbyterian Church and you realize that someone has something against you, the text doesn't say if you realize that you have something against someone else. That goes without saying. That's just assumed. The standard is even higher. If you know that someone has something against you, don't take communion until you go and get that reconciled. So that you don't give the devil a foothold. So you don't sit around stewing on the conflict. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. So not only should we be proactive and take the offensive in terms of identifying and initiating conflict resolution, when we do so, we should do so gently. And graciously and lovingly, lest we also be tempted, understanding that we have probably and most likely contributed to the problem. And so we should go in grace and humility, really hoping to see how we've contributed to the problem, not to just win, not to engage in self-justification, but to truly identify, have I somehow made this conflict worse? And then Romans 12:18, one of my favorites. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, and so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so what Paul would do is put the ball in your court. It's your responsibility to make sure that the dispute and conflict is mediated and dealt with in a Christ-like way. Insofar as it depends on you, you exhaust every possible resource and avenue at your disposal to make sure you're living at peace with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because ultimately, peace in the church, unity in the church, is one of the strongest apologetics that we can offer to a watching world. Jesus says this in his high priestly prayer prior to his death. In John 17, he offers one of the most articulate and eloquent prayers ever offered by anyone. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, may they be brought to complete unity. Why? In order to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The way that we engage in conflict resolution in the church is an amazingly strong apologetic to the watching world. And I will say that I have experienced the truth of that. I can remember being a young believer and being drawn into the local church and being so encouraged and attracted by the way that Christians treated one another. I could see the difference in the local church that I was first a part of in Boone, North Carolina, because I saw the gospel in action. I saw the way that they cared for one another, their unity of heart and mind and spirit, and it was compelling to me. And the Lord will use it to be compelling to the world. It is a matter that gives honor to Jesus Christ when we follow the biblical protocol. And so I want us to take this to heart. And so I would say, if any of you know that someone has something against you, I would encourage you, in light of the gospel, in light of Jesus' actions toward you, that you would seek to resolve that conflict and take this to heart and apply these principles in your heart and in your life. And I'll end with this, the most appropriate way to conclude the sermon I know possible. Just listen to Paul's words in 9 through 11. And allow these to resonate. And I pray that the Spirit would apply these words deeply into our hearts and in our lives. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen, and pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we thank you that we have been washed. We have been sanctified. We thank you that we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Father, I pray that the reality of that would be so real in our hearts and our minds that we could not help but try to lovingly resolve disputes and conflicts with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I pray that you would protect Providence Presbyterian Church from the very things that Paul mentions in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I pray that you would guard us and protect us. Father, I pray that you would provide unity of thought and heart and mind and purpose among the members of Providence Presbyterian Church. Father, I pray that you would not allow the devil to gain a foothold at our little church. But I pray that you would apply the gospel so deeply and so truly that we would seek to love each other with the same love and compassion that we've received from the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.